Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We can continue in our worship service this morning by continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I have very creatively titled today's message, The Choosing of the Twelve, because we're in verses 13 to 19, and that's where Jesus, guess what, chooses the Twelve. You know, it's interesting, if you think about the way that commanders, when they start a squadron or when they're handpicking the guys that are going to go with them, the people that are going to be with them and part of their group, they handpick the people that they trust. They handpick the people that they think are gifted and capable. Same thing happens in business. When you start a business, when you get promoted, you're looking to promote around you the people that you trust, the people that you can rely upon, the people that have gifts and experiences and skills. It's the end of February, and so we just had the Super Bowl party here a couple of weeks ago, as we do every year with the annual meeting, and then stick around and have snacks, and some of us watch the Super Bowl, and others of us play games, and some of us beat Leah at ping pong, but we won't mention that, will we? But anyways, so we have a good time, but it always tickles me how the aftermath of the Super Bowl, that same night, you can pop up and on any news organization, they're talking about all the teams that didn't play, how they're getting new coaches, and how they're going out and getting new offensive and defensive coordinators. And you'll notice that these selections are always made the same way. You're grabbing people that you know, you're grabbing people with experience, you're grabbing people with capabilities and with a track record, people that have proven themselves to be successful in the past, and you're accumulating your new staff of coaches, of staff members, of supporters that will enable you to be successful. You're always looking for experience, for a skill set, for people that buy into your philosophy, your ideas, and your ambitions. People that have ambitions themselves that match what yours are. People with special abilities, special contacts. My son our son graduated with a degree in political science, and he took an opportunity to go to New York and be a part of the political campaign that was going on last fall. Now, of course, in the party that he is supporting and the organization he's part of, winning in New York is pretty far-fetched. But winning in New York requires losing for about 8 years in a row before your candidate finally wins. But you know what happens as soon as a politician wins their office? They take the people that were the strongest and most capable supporters of their campaign and they bring them with them to Washington, or they bring them with them to the Capitol, and they become part of their staff. That's just the way things work. In the context of human history and human behavior and societies, you want to be successful. It essentially boils down to friendship, long-standing relationship, loyalty, or a reputation and skill set that matches, that I can leverage to be able to accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish in this situation. Now, to set the context for the choosing of the 12, let me just back the camera up for a moment here. Now, we got Miko here, so you can roll the camera back, get the big picture for us, right? Let me give you the big picture for a moment. What have we learned about Jesus in Mark 1, 2, and so far in Mark chapter 3? Well, we've learned that he came in fulfillment of prophecy, that he came and was identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah, right? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And that has been demonstrated to us in Mark 1, 2, and 3. He preached with authority. He acted with authority. He demonstrated divine authority in the miracles that he did, whether it's casting out a demon, whether it's casting out a fever, whether it's cleansing a leper. In fact, at one point, you remember that we saw him in a synagogue teaching with authority, and four guys had a buddy that was paralyzed. And the crowds were pressing in around Jesus so severely in the house that the guys went outside up the stairs. They got up onto the roof, ripped a hole in the roof, and lowered their buddy down before Jesus. Now, is it significant that Jesus healed the guy? Yes. But you want to know why that account is in the gospel? Because of the way that Jesus did it. Jesus looked at the man and said, seeing his faith, seeing the faith of all of them, he said, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, nobody can forgive sins but who? God alone. And he says, all right, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? You know what the answer is? Neither one, unless you're God. Only God can say both and do both. And that's why Jesus says, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And what's the man immediately do? He gets up, picks up his pallet, and go home. What did Jesus just prove? He's God. And that continues to be evidenced through the rest of chapter 2 and even into the beginning of chapter 3. When he does healings on the Sabbath and the religious leaders are questioning him and challenging him and arguing with him, and he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You know who's Lord of the Sabbath? God. You know who has the authority to forgive sins? God. You know whose miracles and power and majesty is on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ? God. Now we come to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And now Jesus is going to choose the 12 guys that are going to be with him that he is later going to appoint to carry on his work after he's gone. Do you know what Jesus doesn't need? He doesn't need these guys. He doesn't need people of quality. He doesn't need people of capability. He doesn't need people with contacts. He doesn't need the high-ranking muckety-mucks in Jerusalem or in the synagogues. He doesn't need scribes or Pharisees. He does not need money. He does not need influence. You know the only thing that he needs? He has. Everything that he needs, he has. There's a passage I go to regularly because it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament that really puts the person of God in perspective, and it's Psalm 50. I want you to take your Bibles just by way of introduction and turning there with me. I know that you know it well, but I think it just says it so perfectly. Psalm 50. Now, I know the context is a little bit different, but it's going to make our point for us quite nicely. Psalm 50, we're just going to pick up in verse 7. The context here is God rebuking the nation of Israel. Because despite the fact that they are bringing all these sacrifices and following all the rules and the prescriptions of bringing sacrifice after sacrifice according to what God prescribed in the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible, he rebukes them for it and says, I'm not going to accept any of it, and I want you to listen to why. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Listen up, folks. You are my people, and I've got something to say to you. I've got something to confront you over, and I'm speaking to you as God, your God. Now, verse 8, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices. I'm not saying, hey, you should be bringing sacrifices like I prescribed. That's not the issue. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Okay, I'm not saying you're not doing what I said. Okay, and yet I shall, verse 9, take no young bull out of your house nor male goat out of your fold. I don't accept any of the offerings you're bringing. I reject them all. You're doing, but we're doing what you told us to do. Yeah, but I reject all of it. Why? Verse 10, because every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. You're not doing me any favors by bringing me your offering. In fact, I love verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and all it contains. Do you think shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Do you think that you are sustaining me by bringing me sacrifices? You bringing me sacrifices does not help me, benefit me, or bring anything of necessity to me at all. You know why I accept sacrifices? I accept them when they're offered as an expression of thanksgiving because everything I've given you. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you and you will honor me. You know the best way you can worship God? Say thanks to him for everything that he does, because he does everything for you all day, every day, even when you don't pay attention. And number two, when you need help, ask him to help you and give thanks to him for helping you afterwards. Listen, that's God. God does not need us. God is in no way, shape, or form dependent upon us, reliant upon us. God is God. And as you turn back to Mark chapter 3 now, before we look at the choosing of the 12, that's what I want you to have in your mind very clearly. I think this sets the tone and the context for evaluating the choice that Jesus makes of the 12 who are going to be with him. He did not pick the 12 guys that were going to be the best preachers because he was able to look at them and their gift, their natural giftedness and their abilities are exactly what he needed to build the cohort that was going to establish the foundation of the church. Jesus is God. When he chose his apostles, when he chose his 12, he chose 12 average, ordinary, everyday people. Very fallible. Very much, as Chuck pointed out when he prayed, and as Donald demonstrated when he read through Romans, very much sinners, everyday nobodies, just like every one of us. When you see what God did with the choosing of the 12 and what he turns them into, that's a pretty clear testimony of what God can do with you and with me and with us as a church, despite the fact that we are nobodies too. God does not need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need all of us. He graciously chooses to use us to accomplish his grand eternal plan because he's fixed his love upon us. And it's that simple. What I want to show you today is what the Bible says about Jesus' choosing of the 12 and who his disciples would be, so you'll be able to appreciate what it takes for you to be the kind of a person God would use to glorify himself today as well. 12 ordinary guys, 12 everyday people. One of them's even a traitor. He's going to turn into a traitor. And Jesus knew that the whole time as well. John 6 makes that painfully evident for us when Jesus flat tells them that. One of you is a devil. Jesus is not dependent upon picking the best Bible teachers, the best political organizers, the best natural leaders. Jesus is God. He doesn't need any of us. And when he makes his choices, it's very much like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Not many mighty, not many strong, not many noble. The kingdom of God is built by God. And he uses faithful, available, and teachable servants of Christ to accomplish his purposes. And he does it, number one, so that it's obvious that it's he who is doing it. And number two, because he loves us and is graciously committed to allowing us to participate in the completion of his plan. If you look at your Christian life as an obligation, as a chore, you got such a wrong view. If you look at the commandments of God as heavy and burdensome, you have such a wrong view. You know, John, the Apostle John says in 1 John that one of the ways that you can know that you're a Christian is when God's commands aren't burdensome. It's not a chore to keep them. You genuinely want to keep them because you so love him and because he first loved you. And as Jesus chooses the 12, he is going to work diligently through the rest of this gospel, through the rest of his life, teaching them to be humble servants instead of viewing this choice as exalting them above everybody else. That's the message about whoever is first shall be last. That's the message about humility and service, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and make his life a ransom for many. You know, the Gentiles lord it over those under their charge. It must not be that way with you. He chose 12 everyday guys to be with him, to be the ones that he would send out to speak for him and act on his behalf. and accomplish the work of redemptive history of founding the church. Not because he needed them, but because he graciously allowed them to be a part of it. I think that's the right view of even evaluating the things that God has been doing in this church. At least as long as I've been here. It's just God graciously working through us and allowing us to have a part in the outworking of his kingdom, despite the fact that we're just a little group of people out in the middle of the desert. And I'm telling you, we are in the most unhappy part of the desert, because my wife told me yesterday, because she looked around and there's snow all around the mountains and not a drop, not a single snowflake hit our yard. This is just wrong. Now, you guys laugh, but I also had Katie come out this week to the office because she couldn't wake the kids up to see the four snowflakes that fell here in the church lot. So she had to call me out to see this. Everybody's gone. I got to share this with somebody. By now, it's all melted on her glasses, but listen, you know what? We really are just a group of nobodies in the middle of the desert, and God has blessed us so many times in so many ways, has he not? Yes. Okay, that's the thing you need to get even from the choosing of the 12. He's God. He doesn't need us. You know what's so cool? He's willing to use us. He's willing to use us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Now, as we take a look at the text, I've broken it into two pieces to make it easier to study and arrange our thoughts. And I know more material than I'll be able to get through, but I will. We're going to cover this in one chunk. But and yes, you'll be going home before Wednesday. But as you look at this, I want you to notice that the text makes it clear in Mark 3:13-19 here. That Jesus personally arranged for the choosing of the 12, and that Jesus personally did the choosing of the 12. And those are the two points. If you're taking notes, verses 13 to 15, Jesus personally arranged the choosing of the 12. He wasn't forced into it. He wasn't compelled to do it. He personally did it and made arrangements to facilitate it all happened where he wanted, the way he wanted, away from the multitudes. And secondly, Jesus personally did the choosing of the 12, verses 16 to 19. There were no outside influences. There were no campaign promises or any of those things or negotiations in the back room. He picked the 12 guys that he wanted. And that's all that Mark stresses. That's all that Mark points out to us. This whole thing is initiated personally by Jesus. And he did it in such a way as to eliminate all outside influences or participation. This is singularly his choice. So we'll start by looking at verses 13 to 15, and I want you to notice that Jesus personally arranged for the choosing of the 12. It starts with him separating himself from the multitudes. Look at verse 13. We're still in Capernaum. This is after the conflicts over the Sabbath with the religious leaders. And he went up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. He went up on the mountain. Now, you'll notice there's an article there, the mountain. So there is a specific mountain that's being referred to. It's there in the immediate context of Capernaum. It may even be the mount where he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a mountain in the sense of a high place where he's getting away from the multitudes. And given that there's no specific statement here as to which mountain, and also that's the case in the parallel account in Luke 6, it becomes clear the significance is not in identifying the exact location. Frankly, it's good that we don't have identified for us the exact location, because if the exact location had been identified, guess what you can expect? There'd be a church built there. What's special is not the place. What's special is what happened. And it was all instigated by Jesus. He went up on the mountain, summoned those whom he himself wanted. You'll notice in the English, you can even see how emphatic Mark writes this. He summoned those whom he wanted, and notice it says he himself. This was his personal choice of narrowing the scope of the people that he summoned to himself. And then they came to him. Now, I want you to keep your finger in Mark 3 here. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and I want you to look at the parallel passage, because there is something in Luke that Mark does not mention. And I think it's necessary, useful to point it out. Notice in Luke 6, verse 11, this is the end of the same passage we looked at last time in Mark 3. The religious leaders, after he has the man stretch out his hand and it's fully restored there in the synagogue, and they themselves, that is the religious leaders, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus, how they could destroy him together with the Herodians. All right, we come to Luke 6, verse 12, and we're told it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. You know, when you have a big day in front of you tomorrow, what do? Usually tonight, you go to bed early, right? And I don't care what the big day is. If you're taking a scout troop out into the mountains, or if you're going to have a wedding, or you're going to have a special event, or you're going to be driving back and forth to the Mississippi and back, or at least halfway and then back, and then halfway again and back, whatever you're going to do, right? So if you got a big day tomorrow, you're going to go to bed early and get well rested. You know what? Every time Jesus had a big day, including on the night in which he was betrayed, you know what he did? He stayed up all night praying. And before he makes the choice of the 12, he spent all night in prayer, and that's what we're told in Luke. Notice it says in verse 13, when day came. So he separates, the sun goes down, everybody else goes to bed, Jesus goes off to the mountain to pray. And in the morning, he comes down, and he calls his disciples to him, and he chose 12 out of them, whom he also named his apostles, and then here you have the list. Now you go back to Mark 3, and you'll see the same basic narrative, and Mark just didn't mention the fact that Jesus spent all night in prayer. We're just told he went up onto the mountain and then summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And notice, you can get the idea from Luke very clearly that there's more than 12 guys that he summoned. Now, the commentators don't really talk about this, but my suspicion is that he summoned also the people that later would be part of the 70. So he summoned about 80 or so guys, 80 or so people, and pulls them all up. And he brings them all to the mountain, and he gathers them all. And out of all of those who had been with him the whole time, who had left everything to follow him, he picks 12. He singles out 12. And we're even told here in verses 14 and 15, and he appointed 12 for a reason, and here's the reason, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now, if you have the King James, you'll notice there's another expression in here. It says he appointed the 12 whom he named apostles. That's not actually in Mark's gospel. You say, well, then where did it come from? Well, I took you to that parallel passage in Luke 6. In the parallel passage, it says that. It says, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles. And then there's the list. Well, in Mark, in the original account, he didn't point out that they were going to be named apostles. But he still says that that's what he's going to appoint them to do, so that he could send them out, which means to be sent out with a message. You say, well, then how did he even get in there? This is the typical thing that you will see when you evaluate the older manuscripts and notice the natural tendency for the scribes to harmonize the Gospels and make them agree with each other. Nevertheless, it is true that that's what he set them apart for, but what Mark is stressing is not so much on what they would do. He is stressing the reason that Jesus set them apart first and foremost, and I want you to notice this, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. The key here is, first and foremost, he singles out of all of those who were committed to him and have been following him, out of all of the multitudes. Remember, this is a high point of his popularity. He singles down just those that he wants to be with him, and out of them he picks 12 to, in a special way, be what? With him. And that's the stress that Mark is putting on here. That, by the way, is also why Mark does not stress the idea that he named them as apostles, because the emphasis in Mark is on that they would be with him. Well, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, what does it mean that they would be with him? Now, it is true that being with Jesus resulted in them getting more time with Jesus, more training from Jesus, more instruction, more personal interaction with Jesus. All of that is true. In fact, if you were, you don't have to turn here, but if you were to look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when Peter and John, after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, when they go to the temple and they heal a man on the steps of the temple and then go in and start to preach Christ, they get arrested. And they appear before the Sanhedrin, the very same ruling council that condemned Christ to be crucified. And as they appear before them, they command them not to preach, and they say, well, you can decide whether we should obey God rather than men, but as for us, we will not stop because we're going to obey what God told us to do. You can punish us if you want, but we're going to do what God told us to do. And when the religious leaders are evaluating them and their testimony and their courage standing before them, we're told in Acts 4:13, as they, the religious leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them as having what? Been with Jesus. Oh, these were some of those guys that were always there with Jesus. They must have learned a ton from him. Well, certainly there was a sanctifying and an instructional benefit, a training aspect that went with being this close to Jesus. But even that isn't the primary sense. The primary sense is that so that they would be with him and so that he could send them out. Well, why is it so important that they are with Jesus? Well, for this, you can look at Luke 24. After the resurrection, Jesus appears in the empty room, or the empty room, the upper room. It wasn't empty. The disciples were there except for Thomas. And in Luke 24, verse 44, you see that when Jesus appears to them, remember, they wouldn't believe it was him. They thought he was a ghost. And he says, no, look at my hands. The wounds are there. Put your fingers in the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. It really is me. And some of them still were having trouble believing. It was just too good to be true. And so he says, well, do you have anything to eat? Give me a piece of fish. And he eats it right there in front of them so that they can see it really is him. Well, as soon as he goes through that, in Luke 24, verse 44, he says to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, everything the Old Testament said about me had to happen. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He turned on the lights in their understanding so you can see that is what the Old Testament says. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to whom? To all the nations. By the way, you go back and read the Old Testament, you will see that the gospel, that it is to go to all the nations, is very clearly articulated throughout the Old Testament. And even though nobody read it that way, it says it very directly that way. Beginning from Jerusalem. And here is the key, verse 48. You are what of these things? Witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. You want to know why the 12 had to spend time with him? You want to know why they had to, from this point all the way up to the betrayal, why they needed to be with him all day, every day? You want to know why he even took a small group of them, like up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Only a small group went into Jairus' daughter to watch him raise her from the dead? Because he needed them to be not just those he sent out to proclaim a message on his behalf, and not just those he sent out to do things in his name. They needed to be those who also were eyewitnesses of it. This is not a second-hand account they're giving. This is an eyewitness testimony. You know, this is part of the eternal strength of the gospel. The apostles were the hardest people of all to convince of the resurrection. And once they were convinced, they were willing to die for it. The apostles absolutely believed in Jesus. The apostles knew the integrity, the perfect integrity of Christ in His person, because they were with Him all the time. You go back to Mark 3. He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him. And so that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Here's where the apostleship aspect kicks in. Now, in Mark's gospel, that's not actually going to be until you get into Mark 6, when He sends them out two by two. But for now, He sets them apart as the 12 so that they could be with Him all the time. These guys in closest communion and fellowship with Him, to watch Him, to hear Him, to interact with Him, to be taught by Him. They were with Him. When you read the apostolic epistles, when you read the apostolic message, you are reading a message that is built on an eyewitness testimony. That's what makes Mark's gospel a reliable account, because it is based upon the preaching of the eyewitness testimony of Peter. That's what makes Matthew's gospel account such a powerful account. It is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by an eyewitness who was there. That's what makes the Gospel of John, likewise, such a profound and powerful account. It's an eyewitness account. And Luke tells you very, very purposefully in Luke 1 that he met with all these eyewitnesses. And his record is written under inspiration through the gift of prophecy on the basis of eyewitness accounts. And this would include interviewing the apostles. Jesus appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and so that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. To preach, meaning to speak for Him, and to have authority to cast out demons, meaning to have the authority to do the same miraculous demonstrations of divine power that He did, but doing it in His name. By the way, this speaks volumes to Jesus' authority and power, does it not? Listen. He not only could do miracles, He could authorize others doing miracles in His name. Jesus is God. And when He sent out the apostles to preach, I mean, that's what apostle literally means. One sent with a message. So you are sent in an official capacity to speak on behalf of the one who sent you, and there is normally an authority to act on that person's behalf that is likewise given with that role or that function. Now, we move to, secondly, not only did Jesus personally arrange the choosing of the 12, He personally did the choosing of the 12. Take a look at verses 16 to 19. Jesus did the choosing of the 12 personally. Now, a few notes before we get into the list. There are four primary lists of the apostles in the New Testament. Mark 3 and Luke 6 that we already looked at, they are parallel in the sense that they are both referring to the same event. Mark 3 and Luke 6 both refer to the time when Jesus summoned a number of His disciples that He personally chose and singled out of that group the 12 who He set apart to be apostles. Okay? Matthew 10 is the equivalent of Mark 6 and Luke 9. Matthew 10, Matthew gives the list and summarily says that Jesus chose 12 to be apostles and sent them out two by two. Matthew 10 is in the context when He is sending them out the first time. Mark and Luke are both mentioning that in the context of when He appointed them to be with Him. By the way, as a side note here, In Acts chapter 1, that's the fourth place where you see the list. In Acts 1, you'll notice that, number one, Judas's name is missing from the list. You know why that is? Because by then he had hanged himself and he's dead. There's only 11. And Peter says, on the basis of a couple of Old Testament passages that he quotes, we need to replace Judas, right? But what does he say the qualification is? He has to be somebody who was with us from the beginning. Again, notice the necessity of being an eyewitness, going all the way back to the time of John the Baptist, being an eyewitness of Jesus, a follower of Jesus for the whole time. Now, as a footnote, so this one does not count against my time, you know what that means as it relates to apostles for today? Are there apostles today? Not unless you're over 2,000 years old. Because the qualification of an apostle from the biblical perspective of an apostle of Christ is you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And if you have somebody tell you that they're an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and they're still here on the earth, they're lying to you. Because when we see Christ next, it'll either be because we die and we immediately, absence from the body is presence with the Lord, or because he comes back and catches us together with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, into the air, and we will be from that point on forever with him. There are no apostles today. End of footnote. Despite what somebody might say. Now, a couple of general observations about the lists when you compare them with each other. There's some interesting insights. We've gone through this in some detail in the past, both when we went through Luke and when we went through Matthew together for today, and Acts for that matter. For today, I'll just point out that all four lists have the same individuals in them, with the exception of Acts 1, which excludes Judas because he's dead by then. Secondly, in all four lists, Peter is always listed first. In all four lists, except Acts 1, Judas is always listed last, and Judas is always indicated as the one who betrayed him. In each list, while the names are a little shuffled, each list has three sets of four names. So there are groups of four guys that, generally speaking, seem to have hung together. There is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those names are always in the first group. Peter is always first, and the other three are in shuffled order. In the second group of four, you always have Philip first, and then the other three are shuffled. In the last group of four, you always have James, the son of Alphaeus, listed first, and Judas last. And while there are some names that are different between the lists, when you compare the accounts and the biblical gospel narratives, it becomes clear that it's exactly the same 12 guys. These are the 12 guys that Jesus chose to be with him. And what you see, first of all, and this is what I want you to walk away with more than anything else today, the guys that Jesus chose to be with him, to be his eyewitnesses, to be the guys that spent time with him and could ever attest to his integrity, to his glory, to his majesty, to his person, to his teaching, to his identity. The guys that he chose were nobodies because he's God. He didn't need high-ranking muckety-mucks. He didn't need celebrities. He didn't need athletes. He did not need heroes. You know, one of the coolest experiences that I had in the early days of seminary was when I was in Essex's class and we're going through the survey of the whole Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. I mean, that was the class where I was assigned to read through the Bible three times. I mean, that was my reading assignment. I want you to read the Bible three times. So the first third, you read three times this semester. So you're reading through basically the whole Bible in three semesters. Three times. It was awesome. And then we also had to read all of MacArthur Study Bible notes and then bring our questions in and go through it. You read that much scripture and you're reading it systematically straight through, straight through, straight through, straight through. You know what you start to notice? That all the heroes in the Bible are fallible. All the heroes in the Bible are failures. There are only two people in the Bible that off the top of my head which, okay, so there's not much left there anymore at this point, but there's two people in the Bible that the Bible does not record, two people of note that the Bible does not record a shortcoming, a deficiency, or a major failure for them. You know who they are? One is Daniel, and the other is Enoch. Enoch has one verse. One verse. Daniel is pretty amazing. Daniel's always the guy that I've tried to live up to, and I can't. And he does it in captivity. I look forward to meeting him. I'll be thrilled to stand on the same cloud with him, or a cloud near him, or down the road from him. Do you know what this shows? You want to know who the only hero in the Bible is? It's God. It's God. There's one hero in the Bible, and it's God. When God chose his disciples, he didn't choose heroes. He chose nobodies, because he didn't need heroes. He takes nobodies and turns them into heroes. And all they have to do is be faithful and available and teachable. I want you to look at the nobodies that he chose. Verse 16, we start with, he appointed the 12. 12 guys. First one is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. I have pages on him. I'm just going to summarize it for the sake of time. What do you know about Peter? You know his real name is Simon. You know that his brother is Andrew, right? You know that he is the one out of all of the disciples who talks the most. In fact, if you were to summarize him, I got at the end here, I've got to summarize. When you talk about Peter and all of the gospel accounts and even the book of Acts, and even when you work through the epistles, okay? No one speaks as much as Peter. No one speaks first as often as Peter. No one asks as many questions as Peter. No one is spoken to by Christ as much as Peter. No one expresses his faith in Christ or acknowledges Christ's lordship as explicitly and emphatically as Peter. And no one has denied Jesus more shamefully, even calling down curses upon himself, than Peter. No disciple is more frequently rebuked by Jesus than Peter, including Judas. No other disciple rebuked Jesus but Peter. No disciple is more highly praised by Jesus than Peter. And no disciple is called Satan by Jesus but Peter. Now, Peter is like a lot of us. I like how MacArthur describes him. He is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Sometimes it seems like he only opens his mouth to change feet. But he asks the questions that every one of us want to ask, doesn't he? I don't know who you were when you were in school, where you were the person that sat in the front row, always raised your hand and asked a question no matter how dumb it was, or whether you were the person that sat in the back trying to hide that the teacher called on because you were sitting in the back, or you were somewhere in the middle so the teacher could keep an eye on you but not up front because she didn't want you taking over the class. That'd be Kyle, right? But I don't know where you were, but I will bet you, for many of you, you liked having a Peter in the class because he asked the question you wanted to ask, or when he asked the question, you went, yeah, that's a good question. And then when he got rebuked for asking it, or rebuked for his answer to it, you were like, glad I didn't say anything. That's Peter. That's Peter. Very fallible. Very arrogant. Very prideful. Very, very ambitious. Do you know he was one of the ones that got hot when James and John bring their mom and say, hey, can you give my boys the two best seats in the kingdom? Oh. But you know what? From the very beginning, Jesus appointed 12, and the first one he picks is Simon. Simon is just an everyday name. He's a fisherman, nothing more. The Bible also identifies him as Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah. Now, you'll have to forgive me, but I find that to be a classic name for a fisherman's father. I am Simon, son of Jonah. Yes, it sounds like a big fish story. And it is. That's what I happen to do. Anyways, I digress. Simon winds up being the chief spokesman. It's interesting to me that when you look at the list begins with Peter, who denies the Lord. And it ends with Judah, who betrays the Lord. And in Peter's case, because Peter went out and wept in repentance and sorrow over what he did, and Judas went out and hanged himself, Jesus restores Peter and turns him into the chief spokesman for the church, which shows you not how great Peter is, but how great who? God is. And that's the lesson we learn from Peter. Like I said, I have pages here on Peter. I'll just say it this way. We have a lot in the book of Acts about Peter being the chief spokesman, being the one who on the steps of the temple proclaims to the very same crowd that 40 days earlier said, "We want Barabbas and crucify Jesus," to those same people. He says, "You know what you did, how you turned him over. Despite the miracles that he did, as you know, you turned him over to be crucified, but God raised him up again," just like it says in the Old Testament. And then he quotes the Old Testament and says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. You need to repent." He took a guy that 40 days earlier denied the Lord three times in the high priest's courtyard to a servant girl, stands before the nation and proclaims the excellencies and the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down in Rome, and that coincides with what Jesus' own promise was in John chapter 21. "Someday you will be led where you do not want to go." And that's exactly what happened. But tradition also tells us, church history tells us, that Peter continued to preach Christ even as he hung there on the cross. Whether it was actually upside down or not, that the geometry, the gravity nature of how crucifixion works doesn't work if it's upside down. But regardless, history also tells us that when Peter was crucified, his wife was shortly thereafter crucified next to him. And he continued to exhort her to stay faithful to Christ all the way into glory. That's Peter. That's what God does to everyday people who put their foot in their mouth as often as they say great things. Look at verse 17. We have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Mark's the only one that mentions this part. "To them he gave the name Boanerges," which means sons of thunder. There's a little linguistic debate about how do you get sons of thunder from that. It really doesn't matter because Mark actually translates it for us and says sons of thunder. I find it interesting that Peter would always be quick in his preaching to point out, yeah, Jesus called them sons of thunder. They were part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, those are the three that were the closest to Jesus, that he spent the most time with, that he invested in the most. James, the son of Zebedee. We met Zebedee in Mark 1, the fisherman that owns his own business, and his two sons, James and John, worked with him as fishermen. So these first three guys are all fishermen, just working men, blue-collar guys, guys that work for a living, guys that were running their own business, guys that mend their own nets, men that get up in the morning and go out to work and bring in the haul, and that's it. They spend most of their time smelling like fish. And Jesus singled them out to be with him and ultimately to be his apostles. He gave them the name sons of thunder. This is almost certainly, although the Bible doesn't make it clear when this happened, this is almost certainly tied to the events of Mark 9 and Luke 9. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, you'll notice if you look at the text there, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he's not following us." "Don't you do that. You're not one of us." And Jesus said, "Don't hinder him. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who is not against us is for us. Likewise, when you look at Luke 9 and when James and John go into a village and preach Christ and they won't repent, James and John come back to Jesus, "You want us to call fire down from heaven and wipe them out?" Filled with zeal, filled with thunder. See, you think Thor is big on the big screen, right? James and John. You know what's fascinating to me? You look at James and John, okay, James is the very first apostle martyred and, get this, the only apostle who is actually, his death is actually recorded in the Bible. Paul's is strongly insinuated, if not essentially stated, that it's going to happen in 2 Timothy. Peter certainly suggests that they're all headed for severe persecution and perhaps even death. But James is the only one whose death is recorded. He stayed faithful and died for his faith in Christ. In fact, Herod executed him because of his faith in Christ. Then we have John. Jesus nicknames him a son of thunder. And yet, if you read the Gospel of John, you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, or even the book of Revelation, you know what you will notice? He is the guy that uses the term love more than anybody else in the Bible. Most commentators refer to him as the apostle of love. The one thing that he is... There are two traditions, either that he died in exile for his faith in Christ on the Isle of Patmos, right after he wrote the book of Revelation, or after that he was released and he died a very old man in his 90s in Ephesus. And this is what church tradition says. If I remember right, it's Eusebius who said he got so old and feeble that the deacons of the church in Ephesus had to carry him from home to the church and back every day, and all he kept saying was, "Little children love one another. Little children love one another." From a son of thunder to the apostle of love. Do we have a great God? Do we have a God that can change everyday nobodies, just like us, into, for lack of a better term, heroes of the faith? Yes. Yes. Now, out of the rest of the list, I want you to notice that of all the rest of the names, there's really only one name that is universally known and universally recognized, and that's Judas. I want you to look at the rest of this list, and as far as, for the most part, church history and the Bible go, they still stay nobodies. And yet God uses them mightily. Notice the next one we have in the list here is Andrew. Well, I'll just look at verse 18 and we'll go through these in a hurry. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And you'll notice the only thing that's supplied here beyond their name for a couple of these guys is parentage so that you recognize it's not the same guy as what we said before. So this is James the son of Alphaeus as opposed to James the son of Zebedee. And this is Simon the Zealot as opposed to Simon whom Jesus named Peter. Andrew. It's the first name in a line of rapid-fired names with little significance added until we get to the last. We know Andrew is the brother of Peter. You know what else you know about Andrew? Almost nothing. You know from John 1 that he, together with John, were the first, probably the very first two disciples, period. They were the first two disciples that actually listened to John the Baptist and followed Jesus when he came back out of the wilderness. John and Andrew, first ones. And you know the first thing you see Andrew doing? He goes and gets his brother and brings his brother to Jesus. In fact, most of what you see Andrew doing that's actually recorded in Scripture is bringing somebody to Jesus, whether it's the young man that has brought his lunch and nobody else, and how do we feed the multitudes here? or whether when he's bringing a Gentile. Every time you see Andrew, you know what he's doing? He's just bringing somebody to Jesus. He's just bringing somebody to Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great... I mean, we think about Peter and say, I'd love to be Peter. We think about James and John. I'd love to be out front like that. I would love to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'd love to be up front and everybody sees. You know something? Wouldn't it be cool to be the guy that brought Peter to Jesus? Wouldn't it be cool to be the guy that brought the kid to Jesus that multiplies, that winds up, Jesus takes that lunch and multiplies and fit? Nobody ever notices that. And yet that's him. How many ministries even happen in this church? Nobody notices. You know who notices? Jesus. Every single time. That's Andrew. Andrew spends his whole time in the Bible in his brother's shadow. And most people don't even see him. Philip. Oh, by the way, as a footnote here, tradition says that Andrew was crucified on what's historically been called St. Andrew's cross, and that's an X-shaped cross. So it's when you take the two boards and instead of making it an upright cross like this, it's sideways, and then your hands get nailed each side and your feet spread eagle. That was called St. Andrew's cross because tradition says when he was in Achaia, he led the governor's wife to faith in Christ. And when she wouldn't recant, the governor had Andrew crucified on that X-shaped cross. And tradition says he hung there on the road for 2 days encouraging people to believe in Christ before he finally died. He leads somebody to Christ, and when that person won't repent, won't recant their faith, you get crucified for it. You know, historically, it's cost an awful lot to be a follower of Christ. Next, we have Philip. The name Philip means lover of horses, and that makes no difference whatsoever as it relates to the meaning of the text. Philip is his given name. Other than the fact that in John 1, we're told that he brings Nathanael to Jesus, who, by the way, is also Bartholomew. The easy way to remember this is Nate is Bart. Nate is Bart. You prefer the other way? Bart is Nate. The only thing that we're told about Philip is that he is always listed as the leader of the second group of four, and that he brought Nathanael or Bartholomew to Jesus. The only other thing that's recorded about him in Scripture is in John 6, when Jesus, to test him, I mean, wouldn't it be, I mean, my wife would say this is her luck. The only thing that's written about Philip is the one time Jesus gave him a test and he failed. That's recorded. Nothing else about him is recorded. John 6, he says to Philip, testing him, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And he says, oh, even if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't do it. I don't know. Right? I mean, it's like he missed his augment on every word in the quiz. Right? Next, tradition tells us that he was martyred some 8 years after James. Most say it was by stoning in Phrygia. The early church says he was greatly used as a preacher of the gospel in Asia Minor and that multitudes even came to hear him preach. Bartholomew, perhaps is the most interesting name in the list. Bartholomew, if you know Aramaic, you know that Bar means son of, okay? And so Bartholomew, have you ever heard of Ptolemy? Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy is what it literally means, or Ptolemy. When you compare the other gospel accounts, you will notice that in Acts 1:13, Philip and Bartholomew together are listed, and likewise, Nathanael and Philip are together again in John. And in John 21 and verse 2, every other name in the list is an apostle, and Nate is in that list, but Bart is not. And that's what leads us to conclude very firmly, Bartholomew is a parental name, son of Ptolemy, but his actual name is Nathanael. We have no reliable record of his death. One account says that he was tied in a sack and thrown in the sea. Another says that he was crucified. In any event, all that we know is that he was faithful as apostle and almost certainly died for his faith, just like all the rest of the apostles except for John. Matthew, we know as the tax collector. He's called Levi the tax collector in Luke 5. We were introduced to him in Mark 2 as Levi the tax collector. The rest of the accounts just list him as Matthew by name, but I find it really interesting that in Matthew 10 and verse 3, he identifies himself in the list as Matthew the tax collector. And I don't think you have to hear anything more about him. He never forgot he was a tax collector. Everybody else, he became a disciple and all that's past. But Matthew never forgot where he came from, just like Paul never forgot where he came from. I am the chief of sinners because I was a persecutor of the church. If you really are a Christian, you never forget where you came from, but you sure appreciate the grace of God that changed you and made you who you are today, right? That's what you have with Matthew. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We know that. Other than that, we basically only know that he was a tax collector and one of the 12. After that, he fades into the background entirely, even in his own gospel. In addition to writing the Gospel of Matthew, tradition tells us that he ministered to the Jews in Israel and abroad until he was burned at the stake for his faith. Thomas. Thomas is one of my favorites. John says in John 11, John 20, and John 21, John says that he was also called Didymus. Thomas is a Hebrew or Aramaic word that means twin. Didymus is a Greek word that means, guess what? Twin. You know why he had two names? Because he was a twin, and his name was Twin. Now, whether he actually had a twin or not, we don't know. But the reason that he's got the two names, Thomas, also called Didymus, depending on whether you knew him from a Jewish context or you were talking about him from a Gentile context using Greek, Koine Greek, you're using one of those two interchangeable names. They both mean the same thing. We know that he was essentially the Eeyore of the 12. That's what MacArthur calls him. I like that. Some of you would identify him, I would identify him this way, as a pessimist. I happen to like pessimists. But those of you who are pessimists, like my wife and maybe one or two others, you would call him a realist. I see that grin. You know why? Because that's just the way it is, and things typically do go bad. You know what I like best about that? See, most people call him Doubting Thomas. That's wrong. Do you want to know why Thomas said, unless I put my finger in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in his side, I will not believe? You want to know why he said that? Because in Luke chapter 24, he wasn't in the upper room. Now, what's that tell you? Despite all the things that the women were saying and that Peter and John were reporting an empty tomb and everything else, when it came time for Sunday night church, he stayed home and watched football. Everybody else is there. Jesus shows up. You remember in Luke 24 how hard it is to convince all the people? He says, look, no, it's really. They believed it was a ghost. Look, it's really me. Put your finger in the nail prints and see. It's me in the flesh. Put your hand in my side. It's really me and I'm alive. I've risen from the dead. This is what I've been telling you the whole time, guys. It was too good to be true. They wouldn't believe it. So he says, hey, you got anything to eat? And listen, it's not because he's hungry. It's because the last time he ate was at the Last Supper. Okay? Do you have anything to eat? They give him a piece of broiled fish. He ate it right there in their presence. It really is physically me. And then they were like, okay. And then he tells them what we went through earlier. Thomas isn't there. Then they all go and they tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Read the Gospel of John, John 20. We have seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. And where do you think he gets the idea of having to put his finger in the nail print and his hand in the side? Because that's the evidence that he gave them. Till I get the same evidence you got, I'm not buying it. A week later, Jesus makes him wait a week. A week later, Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, Here I am. It's me. Read John 20 this afternoon, and you see it. Put your fingers in the nail print. Put your hand in my side. Don't be disbelieving anymore. Be believing. And what does Thomas do? He comes up. He says, well, let me see the hand. Puts his finger. No. You know what Thomas does? I think Thomas has been waiting the whole week to just get to see Jesus. When he shows up, Thomas, unlike the other guys that had to be convinced, Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. As soon as he sees, he doesn't need a touch. He's been wanting to believe and waiting to believe the whole week. That's Thomas. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. We have almost nothing about him except that his father's name was Alphaeus. It is very possible, by the way, if you take your Bibles and look at Mark chapter 2, verse 14, notice as Jesus passes by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. That's Matthew, right? The tax collector. He is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It is possible, Scripture's never confirmed this, but it is possible that Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, are brothers. But that's drawing a conclusion. He's called James the Less in Mark 15 and verse 40. That is probably not because he's less important, but probably because, like me, he was a short guy. He's James the shorter James, not the greater James, the taller James. It's also possible that it was James the younger, but I think Less is probably referring to his stature, his height. He's always listed first in the final list of four. But other than that, he vanishes into obscurity. Even the traditions are obscured in his case. Most say he went to Syria and was martyred for the faith. Some say he was stoned. Others beaten to death. Others say he was crucified. In fact, as far as the historical record, most often he's just confused with James, the brother of John. Thaddeus. Thaddeus's name was Judas. Judas, the son of James, Luke 6:16. You'll see him referred to as Judas, not Iscariot, in John 14. The fact that he had the same name as Judas who betrayed Jesus explains to you why he went by other names after the betrayal. Thaddeus, Labius, etc. It would be like having the name Adolf in 1945. It would be like having the name Benedict after the Revolutionary War. Having the name Judas in a Christian context, right after the betrayal. It's worth pointing out the only really distinguishing quality that is recorded about him in the Gospels and in the whole Bible is that he is not the Judas who betrayed him. Most early tradition says he took the gospel to Edessa, which is Turkey, Asia Minor, and that he was clubbed to death for the faith. Simon the Zealot, the actual term used here in Matthew 10, and is also used in Matthew 10, and it is the word Canaanian, but it's actually an Aramaic word that refers to being a zealot. Luke uses the more technical Greek term zelotes, or zealot. And basically what it means is that he was part of the party of zealots who, by the time you get to 60 AD, led the whole rebellion against the Romans and threw out the Romans until they came in and wiped out the nation, and ultimately that party died in Masada. This guy was a political zealot. And he would have had exactly the opposite politics as Matthew the tax collector. And Jesus includes them both. Tradition says that after the destruction of Jerusalem, he traveled to the British Isles and died preaching the gospel. And the last one we have is Judas Iscariot. And what's that tell us? That Jesus not only chose 11 ordinary guys, he also chose the guy who would be the traitor, the guy who would become a traitor, knowing full well that's what he would choose to do. We don't need to say anything more about him. We'll cover him when we get to the betrayal. But you notice just how every day, how there's nothing special about any of these guys? Okay, that's what I want you to walk away this morning with, that simple truth. I want you to notice that all the names in the list, there's not one name that stands out on its own. There's not one name that's listed that this person has anything of note to bring to the table to begin with. There's not one significance to any of these people prior to their connection with Christ. Notice the list begins with Peter, who denied Jesus three times, and then closes with Judas, who betrayed him. Notice that even after the fact, there's not much more we know about most of them. In fact, even for Peter, most of what we know about him in a positive and noteworthy sense is equally balanced, not just in the Gospels, but even afterwards, by revealing his shortcomings and failures. You want proof? Read Acts 10 and 11, where he was hesitant, even after a sign from God, to go into a Gentile's house and preach the gospel. It took a sign from God before he was willing to grant baptism to Gentiles when they came to saving faith. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to rebuke him for his behavior in a mixed context of both Jews and Gentiles because Jewish pressure. Christ picked 12 ordinary, fallible men with no special training, no special experience, no special abilities to be his apostles because he wasn't dependent upon them or their abilities. And likewise for you and I as Christians and for us in this church, he is not dependent upon us to accomplish his purposes. We are dependent upon him. And the question is, are we the kind of people who are faithful and available and teachable that he will use? Are we the kind of people that will sacrifice and work together and share the love of Christ with each other and faithfully labor together to go out into a lost world and proclaim the excellencies of Christ in his name to the people around us who are dying without him? That's the only question. It's not a matter of whether he could use us, it's a matter of whether he will use us. Somebody says, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Do you have a God who can evangelize through 12 ordinary guys? Do you know what's really interesting about Judas? Judas did miracles just like all the other guys. Judas preached the gospel just like all the other guys. Judas led people to Christ just like all the other guys. What? Yeah, that's how powerful and great God is. Otherwise, when you get into the upper room and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they all look at Judas, oh, it's Judas, isn't it? Because he's never been able to do a miracle. I knew it! What does all this mean? It means that God doesn't need us, but he is willing both to use us and glorify himself through us if we commit ourselves to him. In 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, starting in verse 26, talking about our own salvation. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You want to know why God saved me? Because I'm nobody. There's nothing special about me except a sinner deserving eternal condemnation. And he saved me. And he has been using me ever since by his grace for his glory, not because I deserve it, but because I've just tried to be faithful and I've just tried to be available and I've just tried to continue to be teachable and be the kind of an instrument that would be useful in his hands. That's what Paul is saying here. So that no one may be able to boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the justice is written, let him who boasts, boast in whom? The Lord. I hope you're encouraged. I hope when you see that God used fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and nobodies, shepherds, statesmen, sinners, and even a donkey in the past to speak for him, he's not dependent upon the capabilities of the instrument. He can use you and me if we just commit ourselves individually and together to glorifying him. Amen? Father, thank you for this day and for the many ways you've blessed us. Thank you for your word that instructs us. Thank you for your patience that endures as we fall short so many times. God, confront us in our pride. Help us to truly be humble and just dedicate ourselves in an expression of thanksgiving to you for all that you've done for us in Christ, to just present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. and set ourselves on a course that enables us day by day to spend ourselves in whatever best way might bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.